Now, as Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew were questioning him privately. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will arise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts, and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, it is the Holy Spirit. Brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down or enter in to get anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Here is the Christ, he is there,' do not believe them. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order, if possible, to lead the elect astray. But take heed. I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. Now learn the parable from the fig tree when its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves. You know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time is. It's like a man away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, at cockcrowing, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert." May God bless this reading of his holy, infallible, and inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the Word of God stands forever. Amen. Will you bow your heads and pray? Will you bow your heads and pray for the preacher? I am weary, my voice is weak. Will you ask God to help me? You perhaps are weary, dull of mind, heart not open. Will you ask God to make you soft and pliable, hungry for His Word and truth? Father, Your children sit at Your feet. Come and teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated, please. This afternoon, there'll be basketball games on TV all afternoon. And you should know that if a coach has prepared his team well, then hours and hours and hours were spent in practice making preparation for every potential situation they'll face. There's 1 minute left. Oh, let's say there's 35 seconds left in the game, and your team is down by 1 point, and the other team has the ball. What do you do? Well, you don't call a timeout and ask the coach what to do. He's worked all year to get you ready to know exactly what to do in that situation. It's the last inning of the baseball game. The other team has runners on first and third. There's nobody out. You have a one-run lead. The runner on first breaks for second base. He's stealing. What does the catcher do? What does the pitcher do? Well, they don't look over the dugout. That'd be too late. The coach has put them in this situation again and again and again so that when it happens in the athletic contest, the players can say, we know exactly what to do because we've already been there. We've been schooled in this. We've been drilled in this. We've been prepared for this. That's what Mark chapter 13 is all about. Jesus preparing His charges for the situations they'll face in the days to come. Now, let me give you some framework now for understanding this passage. The Bible says that the world is messed up. Does anybody here really doubt that? Saw a picture in the paper this week of a boy with his brain growing outside of his cranium. People face terrible physical maladies. Many people in this church struggling with cancer and other issues. The world's a broken place. Read of a boy attacked and killed by dogs this week. The world's a terrible, it's a broken place. We read of drought. We read of fire. We read of earthquake. The world's broken. It's broken as a result of man's rebellion and fall against God. The world doesn't work. We heard of children being taunted in school to the point that they take out their anger and rage by grabbing their dad's gun and going back to school to take it out on their fellow students. The world's a broken place. So let's consider that wall over there to be creation in the beginning of time. All along the Bible moves, we have a broken world until suddenly we come to this point in our invisible timeline when someone invades the world to bring healing, restoration, and hope. That's Jesus. That's called the incarnation. Christ comes into the world to make the world new, to fix what's broken, to inaugurate. He went everywhere, the Bible says, preaching the gospel of the... Every person in Seven Rivers should shout out this word without any hesitation. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. All right, good. Not exactly what I was hoping for, but let me tell you something. Write the word kingdom on your hand. Write it on your Bible. Write it on your forehead backwards so you see it in the mirror when you wake up every morning. Jesus came into the world to establish the kingdom. Okay? The kingdom of the Son is established. He comes in to bring healing and wholeness. John the Baptist says, are you the one? And what does Jesus say? The lepers are healed. The blind see. The lame walk. The dumb hear, right? Jesus said the power of God is being poured out. When you see demons cast out, you know that the king has come. He's bound the strong man and he's inaugurated this new kingdom. Now what you ought to understand is most people believe that when the king came, when the Messiah came, the old world that didn't work would end. And it'd be all bliss and happiness. And Jesus said He came to inaugurate a kingdom in which there would be no crying, no heartache, no separation, no pain, no death, no despair. So Jesus comes and He inaugurates that kingdom, but guess what? The old kingdom doesn't end. It continues right on, and the new kingdom begins. Now, the new kingdom of Jesus that He's establishing, when does it end? Does it go all the way to that wall? It has no end. It's forever, this new kingdom, right? Right? When does the old kingdom end? Not until the second coming of Christ. So what age do we live in? We live in an age in which there's two kingdoms. We live in an age in which the old era still exists. The new era has already started, but it hasn't reached its final culmination and fullness that it'll reach with the second coming of Christ. So we live in the age of overlap. We live in the age in which the old and new both exist. Now the question before us this morning is, how are we supposed to live in such an age? I can promise you this. The coach has not left you unprepared. Mark chapter 13. Got it? Now we've got to say something first. We're going to talk about how to live in the last days. And some of you might start getting real excited and say, he's going to say that we're living in the last days. I think this is so cool. Maybe he's going to pull out a sign that says, the end is near, the end is near. You need to understand that the Bible says that the last days is the period of time from the time of Christ's first coming until the time of Christ's return. That whole period is the last days. So yes, we are in the last days. So we have been in the last days since when? 2,000 years ago. The last days, the Bible tells us two things are going to happen in the last days. Number one is that the gospel of the kingdom will spread over the entire earth. When Jesus came and was crucified and ascended into heaven, how many followers did he have? Arguably, he had about 200. That's all. That's it. 3 years of earthly ministry yielded about 200 adherents. How many Christians are there today? We almost had that many join the church this morning. Right? I mean, look at this room. And now multiply this around the world and the gospel spreading through Africa and Latin America. So, in this age of the last days, the church is going to spread and expand all throughout the earth. But something else is going to happen in this whole era of the last days, because there's not only a new kingdom, there's an old kingdom. And the Bible says that darkness and rebellion against God will continue to grow and intensify as well. Both will take place side by side throughout the period that's called the last days. Okay? Last days means this, that on God's calendar, the next great event is the return of Jesus. That's the day in which we live. How do we live faithful in that day? You have your sermon outline, and let's study it together. Jesus is in the holy city. He's entered on Palm Sunday in triumphal procession. He's gone up into the temple. He's giving instruction. And now he and his disciples walk out of the temple grounds for the last time. And the disciples look up and they say, you know, essentially, we could never get tired of being here, Lord. I mean, this is incredible, this building. And Jesus turns to them and he says something that knocks their socks off. He said, this whole building is going to be destroyed. Every stone will be torn down. And the disciples are stunned. Now you have to understand why they would be. The temple was the center of Israel. The temple was the center of the social, the cultural life, the identity of the Israelite. And the temple was on Mount Moriah, looming over Jerusalem. The temple was where all their festivals, all their holidays centered around the temple. The temple was a wonder of the ancient world. 46 years it had been under construction and was still being built to this day. 9 massive arches, foundation stones of the temple that were as big as boxcars, plated with silver and gold. When the sun rose and shined on the temple, it looked at the celestial city. And so the temple, all of that topped by this. If the temple was there, it meant that who lived in the middle of the nation of Israel? The temple was the house of God. In the Holy of Holies was found what? The Ark of the... And what's in the center of the Ark of the Covenant? On the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, which is considered to be the throne of God. God is their king. He sits on the throne in the midst of the temple. And so for the people of Israel, they could say, God dwells in the midst of our country. We have his favor. We have his love. We have his care. We have his protection. And so when Jesus says, all of this will be destroyed, You can imagine what a startling announcement that was. And so when they crossed the Kidron Valley, went up on the Mount of Olives, they sat down, the disciples start to pepper Jesus with questions. When's the temple going to be destroyed? You know, how are we going to know that's about to happen? When's the end of the world going to come? You have to understand that for them, there was no separation between those events. When the temple was destroyed, that was the end of the world. God would never allow His glory to be defamed by allowing the temple to be destroyed unless this was the cataclysmic final ending battle of all time. So when's the world going to end? When's all this going to happen? And you see in your outline, we've taken those questions and we've laid them out for you. Let's run through them quickly together. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What was Jesus' response? What does it say? You got the outline right there? It'll happen in this generation, He said. In other words, it's going to happen in your lifetime, He told the disciples. Okay, you'll see it. Now, what indications will we have? Well, how will we know when that's about to take place? Jesus says in chapter 13, verse 14, that there will be a desecration of the temple, and that will be an indication that the temple destruction is about to take place. He calls it the abomination of desolation, which is a historical marker for Jews. In 168, Antiochus Epiphanes and his armies invaded Jerusalem, and they invaded the temple, and they built at the altar of burnt offerings, they built an altar to the god Zeus, and they sacrificed pigs on the altar. That didn't go over real big. This is the abomination of desolation, the desecration of the holy place. What Jesus tells the disciples is, when you see that kind of event take place again, then you know that the temple is destroyed. And so in 70 AD, we know that the Roman armies came and they besieged Jerusalem. They notice what Jesus says in verse 14 and following mercifully to His people. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation taking place, do what? What does He say? Run! In the ancient world, when you ran for safety from an invading army, where did you run to? No, you didn't run to the mountains. You built cities, fortified cities with high walls. You ran inside the walls. You might farm, you might live outside the walls, but you ran into the city. But Jesus says to them, don't run into the city. Don't do what your instincts will tell you to do. Run to the hills. And when the Roman armies came, they laid siege to Jerusalem and everybody inside the city died. Over 1 million Jews were killed. They brought their ensigns into the temple. They declared it to be Roman property. Those Roman symbols had the image of Caesar on them, considered to be an abomination to the Jews. They lit the temple on fire. The entire edifice burned, and then they pulled every stone apart trying to reclaim the melted gold. Jews were piled up knee-deep outside the walls of Jerusalem. They died of disease, they died of starvation, they died of crucifixion. Josephus, the historian, says that so many Jews were crucified that the hillsides of Judea were denuded of trees to make the crosses necessary for these crucifixions. Savage brutality is unleashed on the Jewish people in fulfillment of the very thing that Christ predicted in 30 A.D. So then the question is this. When will the end of the world come, right? And what's the answer, Christ? What's the most unsatisfying answer that Christ offers up to that question? He says, not only does nobody know, He says, I don't know. I don't know. Only the Father knows. So if nobody knows, and I don't know, we could get a pretty good idea that Jerry Jenkins doesn't know, and Tim LaHaye doesn't know, by the way. And all the speculation of the church for 2,000 years to constantly predict and surmise and ruminate about the end times is an absolute waste of time and in direct defiance of the instruction of Jesus. Nobody knows. I don't know. The Father doesn't intend for you to know. Now, what signs will there be, however, that the end is near? And very often we're told, well, there'll be wars and rumors of wars and things like that. Well, if you read it, verse 5 through verse 13, you'll read that there'll be false messiahs and that there will be earthquakes and there'll be famines and there will be all sorts of occurrences like that. And what does the Bible say? Are these signs that the end is about to happen? Is that what the Bible says? What does the passage say in verse 7 and 8? When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. These things must take place, but that is not yet the end. These aren't signs of the end. These things will always happen in all of recorded history. These are not signs of the end. The only fact in this passage, the best we could do for an indication of what must first take place before Jesus returns is found in verse 24 when it says that in those days after the tribulation of 70 AD, then Christ will return. Sometime after the destruction of the temple. There, good, now we have it. So what does God want us to do while we wait for the second coming of Jesus? That coming coming at a time and an hour when no man knows. What does he want us to do? He wants us to be alert. He wants us to be faithful. He doesn't want us drawing up end times charts. He doesn't want us studying troop movements in Russia and figuring out that this happened with Israel. I read in the paper that a couple of weeks ago, having a big prophecy conference in Tampa to show that the invention of the internet is a sure sign that Jesus is about to return. It's always been the hope of the church that Jesus is about to return, that Jesus will return soon. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come. But Jesus would not have us sitting around trying to read the tea leaves on the front page of the newspaper. He would have us to be faithful while we wait for the day and hour that only the Father knows. What does that faithfulness look like? That's our subject now. What does it look like to be faithful while we wait in this era of overlap? The first thing we'll say is this, is that we ought to beware in the era in which we live that we are the temple. Beware of this, that God has appointed you and I, God has appointed us, God has appointed me to be the temple. The temple, God says, I will be your God and I will dwell in the midst of you. And so in the wilderness, they in their encampment, three tribes camped in the north, three tribes in the south, three tribes in the east, three tribes in the west, and the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was set in the middle of the camp. And the Shekinah glory cloud that descended on the tabernacle, and the people of Israel knew what? Who was in that tent? God was in the tent. He dwelt right in the middle of our camp. This is the wonder of the Bible, that the Creator God says, I'm going to come down and I'm going to live amongst my creation. And what was forfeited seemingly by Adam and Eve is overcome by the new king who comes, and they call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us, comes and walks amongst his people. And someday he says, we're all going to live together in a city in which I am the center, face to face. This is the great Christian hope. And so understand the day in which we live, the Bible says, we are the temple. There's no more temple in Israel. The Bible says the church is the Israel of God. The church is the temple of God. Repeatedly in the New Testament it says, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you is plural. It means you, all of you, all of us, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Understand that. God doesn't want religion. God doesn't want ritual. God wants a people who love Him and love one another. I want to ask you something. Am I the only one in the room? But when those people stood down here, and John Stevenson prayed, and everybody got around him and laid hands, didn't that feel like church? Didn't that feel... See, that was outside of ritual. It was people coming together and saying, we're the family. We're the children of the living God. We are the temple of God. This much I know, the temple was the center of Jewish life, and yet there's a resistance in our culture to say the church would be the center of my life. I will not have the church. We live in a day in which institutions, a loyalty to institutions increasingly is fading. With the senior generation passing on, the idea of loyalty to institutions is fading. And often it's talked about that loyalty to churches, it doesn't exist anymore. Not with the young, not with the middle-aged in our culture. They're not loyal to anything, any place, anything at all. I want to tell you something. Don't make that mistake. Don't be loyal to an institution. Be loyal to the church of Jesus Christ. It's His bride. It's His temple. It's where He dwells. You don't come to this place because it's Seven Rivers Church. Come to this place week in, week out because it's the house of God. He comes and He dwells in the midst of His people. And He receives their worship and their adoration and their praise. Build your life, build your family around the temple, around the church, around the dwelling place of the living God. I have to tell you constantly, I see people say, I want my children in heaven with me. I want my children to know Jesus. And I say that, and I want to say to them, then marry them to the church. We're going to do baptisms next week. I just told the folks they're bringing their kids to baptism. Then meld your life of, you know, don't build your life around Little League baseball. Don't you build your life around this or around that. Well, we go to church. We're religious. Yuck. You know what? It'd almost be better if you didn't go at all. If church is just a little part of your life because you're teaching your kids that just a little religion is where we want to keep this. Instead of understanding that all of life centers around knowing and being known by Jesus. My goodness, we're the temple of the living God. Wednesday, Ma Hocking, we buried a 104-year-old member of our church. She joined the church when she was 95. She loved the church. All her life, her favorite memory was walking hand in hand with her dad to Wednesday night church. She loved the church. Her dream was to die on the Lord's Day. She died last Sunday night. About 2 years ago, she'd be sitting here in church, and her family, who loved her so well, would wheel her in for worship, and she had started having seizures in church. And so one time she had a seizure, and they got up and they realized she was unconscious, and they wheeled her out and they got doctors around her, you know, and they called 911 and everything to look after her. And boy, did she chastise them for that. She said, next time that happens, if I'm sitting there in the chair and I die, then you just leave me alone. Wheel me out when the service is over. She said, I don't have a greater wish in life than that I would die in the worship service. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. And with thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. Secondly, not just aware that we are the temple, the dwelling place of the living God, but build your life on the Word. Does anything Jesus says in this age of overlap is that there's going to be constant attempts at deception. There will be false messiahs, false teachers, misleading information. Don't fall for it, he says. Don't be fooled. Don't be naive. Watch out. Guard yourself. Guard your hearts. He says, build your life on that which is unchanging. And unchanging. He said, don't build your life on your marriage. Your marriage will pass away. On any other relationship. Don't build your life on the stock market or your bank account or your job. It's all passing away. It's all transient. In fact, he says even heaven and earth will pass away. But there's one thing that won't pass away. What? My word will not pass away. You ever heard that Bible verse? The grass withers and the flower fades. But not the word of God. It stands what? Forever. You ever heard that song? On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. In the age of overlap, there's going to be horrible storms. What are you going to be found standing on? Build your life on sand. Build your children's life on sand. They'll be blown away in a heartbeat. I'm going to build my life on the Word. There's one thing that's true. It's not my feelings. Feelings come and go. Nothing like great feelings. Nothing like feeling inspired. I'm going to build my life on truth. Don't be conformed to this world, the thinking and the ways of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Build a foundation of truth. There's such a boatload of garbage out there. Let me tell you, you could go into Walden Books and you could look high and low and not find a lot of truth. And what's to keep our children from being utterly vulnerable to that? Because I promise you, advertisers and marketers, they don't care about you if you're over 40. They want your kids. Your kids are going to be spending a lot of dollars for many years. They want your kids' heart. When I travel places, people often say, so you got a church and a school where you work. How do you keep that marriage working? I go, I bet there's a lot of, fighting for resources and everything else. I said, well, you have it all wrong. We don't have a school. We're just a church. Can't have any division if you're just one thing. We're just a church. I said, when a church has a Sunday school, you don't say to them, hey, you got a church and a school. How do you keep it all working together? You don't say that. They're just a church. Well, they have a Sunday school. I said, we're just a church that's really serious about educating kids. So we don't only have Sunday school, we have Monday school. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday school all day long. If other churches want to have 45 minutes or an hour and a half of education for their children, they'll answer to God for it. But not here. We're gonna do everything we can to have them all week long and ground them in truth so that they have a grid to discern the knowledge of God in this age of overlap where there's so much deception and untruth. I read of a Presbyterian church in Ontario where the service starts and in walks a regally dressed man and everyone stands at attention and he comes down the aisle and the music is playing before they do anything else and he holds in his hands a huge Bible. And he brings it up and he places it on the pulpit. And then the service begins and it rolls on and then the benediction happens and the service is over. Everyone stands up and the music plays before anyone moves a muscle to leave. This man walks back in and he takes the Bible and he holds it up in the air and he proceeds out of the church. And the symbolism is clear. Everything that's happening in this service is going to happen under the authority of the Word of God. I recommend that for your life as well. So the Bible says what? Be aware that you're the temple. Build on the Word. Thirdly, bear hardship. Bear hardship. This age of overlap means there's an old kingdom and there's a new kingdom and there's going to be a constant struggle. We found out in the last month that it's not a good thing when you're on a submarine and you hear the sound of metal on metal. It's not a good thing when you collide with another boat when you don't even know the boat is there. Christians have no such excuse. Jesus said you will constantly collide with this world. You'll have constant speed bumps, constant roadblocks, constant opposition. And when you hit it, don't you dare turn around and say, where's God in all of this? The coach has prepared you. Over and over and over, he said, in this world you will have what? Tribulation. They hated me, they'll hate you. This is going to be a hard road to heaven, and you're going to take it on the chin. They strung me up, you can imagine what they'll do to you. So when you hit opposition in this life, the Christian can't say, oh, I can't believe this is happening to me. What do you mean you can't believe it's happening to you? The coach told you it would happen to you. It will happen. And the admonition of Jesus is bear hardship as a good soldier of the Lord. Take it on the chin for Jesus. It's the greatest life there is. I love the story of the woman and her husband. They go to the doctor's office. The husband is critically ill. In fact, his situation is so unstable that the doctor asks him to step outside for just a minute and he addresses the wife and says, your husband will not live without radical intervention. Not by the physicians, but by you. You are going to have to take care of your husband like never before. You're going to have to fix him sumptuous breakfast, but don't wake him up, only whenever he gets up on his own. And you're going to have to make him wonderful lunches, and you're going to have to cook him whatever he wants for dinner. And you can't ask him to do any work around the house at all. And don't try to communicate with him. Don't try to talk to him. Just let him sit on the couch and keep the sports on all the time. And you're going to have to dress attractively and keep yourself looking really sharp and smelling good. You're going to have to rub his back and rub his neck and just encourage him. and love on him all the time. Whatever he says, just treat him like he's an absolute genius. And I think if you do this kind of treatment for 10 or 12 months, we can pull it out and he'll live. So they went back out. Husband and wife got in the car, and the husband with trembling lip turned and said, "What did he say? Am I going to make it?" She said, "No." "No, you're going to die." The Bible says there is a husband, and he asks his bride for her service. He doesn't ask for her service because he's sick and dying. In fact, he's omnipotent and powerful and able, and he can accomplish the advance of his kingdom without her help. But he asks for his bride to give up everything for him, for her good. Because it's life to do that for Jesus. Will you? Will you be the wife of Jesus who serves him with all your heart for the well-being? Will you bear hardship in the day and age in which we live? Somebody gave me a letter that Tom Gorski wrote. Tom suffered with leukemia here for many years. Bear hardship for the Lord. In the letter, it said, "My God is so great." He said, "I am terribly sick. But if my sickness is for His glory, then I revel in it. Give me leukemia, Lord, if it advances Your kingdom. So is the spirit of God's children." And last of all, not bearing hardship, building on the Word, being the temple, but last of all, be on task. The Master's coming back. He's assigned everyone work to do. He wants us busy in the field. Be on task. What task has He assigned to you? The Bible says that either you're on task or you're be found, what? What's the contrast? Asleep. The Master's coming back. Nobody knows when. How will He find you? Asleep or laboring, joyfully laboring in His vineyard. I might get in trouble to tell you that Ivan Watts, I understand, is over 80 years old. He comes down here and he teaches Latin to the students in the Christian school every week. I'd say that's on task. Jack and Pat Smith making tapes, running our bookstore, all as volunteers for years. I'd say that's on task. When Ma Hocking died in a nursing home, who do you think was there? Not only her family, but Sam Miller. On task. As long as God gives breath. Everybody's got different jobs. Some work at the Key Center. Some God's raising up to provide resources so kids can go on missions trips and such. Some host some Bible studies. Some visit the shut-ins and the ailing. Everybody's got a different task according to your abilities and calling. But there's a task that God has for you. Some are praying. Some are writing missionaries. Some are... What is it? Are you on task? A couple weeks ago, we drove to Daytona, to Ormond Beach, to my daughter's basketball game. It's like an 18-hour ride. We got all the way over there, and Bart and Carol Merwin, retirees in our church, were already there. They've been sitting there in the gym waiting for the game to start for an hour. What were they doing on the other side of the state to go to my girls' basketball game? They must really love basketball. They must really love those girls. I'm sure both are true. But they must really love Jesus. Because that's what they're called to do. And they're on task. Cromwell, when he was king, it was said that they ran out of silver to mint new coins. He turned to his visors and he said, "Where's the silver? Where can we find silver?" They said, "The only silver we know of is in the churches. All the statues of the saints are made for silver." And Cromwell was heard to bellow then melt the saints and put them back in circulation. I pray that the love of God and the grace and mercy and kindness and goodness of God would melt our hearts in such a way that we would be in circulation till the last breath of our life. That when the Master comes and the door swings open and Jesus appears, He will find us with dirt under our fingernails and sweat on our brow, whether we are 12 or whether we were 92. We will be faithfully on task. Amen.